How long has it been since you daydreamed about heaven? Hello, I'm Paul Dibdahl, and welcome to The Good Word. Our topic this week is heaven, and my conversation partners are Dr. Dave Thomas and Dr. Carl Kosart, both colleagues of mine in the School of Theology at Walla Walla University. I'd like to begin by thanking them for joining me today.
Glad to be here, Paul.
It is interesting to me that reflection and imagination about heaven seems to be the activity primarily of young children. We talk with our kids about what do you want to be in heaven? What do you want to do? And so we hear about, sliding down the giraffe's neck or swimming with dolphins.
That seems to be a perennial favorite.
Swimming with the dolphins and so on and so forth. But as the years pass, it seems as if we talk less and less about it and move on to other subjects. Why are we hesitant to imagine heaven and to talk about heaven?
You know, I want to add one little addition to your comments. I found that people who are suffering and who are destitute in life are very prone to talk about heaven, too. It's when life is comfortable and secure that we don't talk about heaven.
I think that's very true today. We're very comfortable in the Western world as a whole, I think, although not so much recently with our troubled economic times.
What did Jesus say about heaven? Did he give any indication of I'm actually looking down at my notes here and looking at John 14, so maybe I'll just go back to that. It's a very well-known passage. Many of us that may not have a lot of Scripture committed to memory might even be able to follow along. Carl, it looks like you have it there. John 14, 1-3. What are the promises that Jesus makes in those verses?
Maybe I should just read
1-3, 1-4. Sure.
Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also.
Now, what translation is that, Carl? Because there's a couple of potential disappointments there, that people have read the King James that talks about mansions, and now you're mentioning rooms.
This is the English Standard Version.
Now, what about that difference? Yeah, many of us learned the mansions, that in the Father's house are many mansions, and the version you read says rooms. That's a different kind of existence. Which is it, mansions or rooms?
I guess if you want to think of it from an individualistic perspective, I have my house on the hill.
Yes.
Or whether I'm dwelling in community with my brothers and sisters in Christ. So a different perspective. But I think the word here in the New Testament points us more in the direction of rooms than it does in individual condos.
When this finally dawned on me, and it almost embarrassed to admit that it has been recently that this sort of dawned on me, the more I looked at it, the more beautiful it really became. Mm-hmm. Jesus says, in my Father's house are many rooms. Mm-hmm. And you have here the image of one big family, but there's space. You'd think, oh, that's too many people for one home. And Jesus promises, no. It's big enough. There's a room. There's a place even for you.
Yeah, and especially in a culture that where extended family was the norm, and the goal was to keep as many of your family members together, even across generations. Huh. This picture is much more gripping than to those of us who are very individualistic and think, well, I got me my 100 acres out in the woods, and I don't want any neighbors within 10 miles.
5,000 square feet.
And
The other implication for me is that there are people who will be in heaven. I'd best learn to get along with them down here because they might be right next door, not a couple of hills.
They'll be
over
in a different wing.
But if we're going to be sharing the house together and sharing the table together, then I'd best work at getting along with them down here on this earth. What does Jesus need to do to prepare? What does Jesus need to do to prepare a place for us?
It's interesting. We just have, down our road, we have a house, my son pointed out, which was a smaller home that now has this massive renovation. I mean, all around the house. I mean, this house will be at least three times the size it was originally.
Oh, wow.
And it'll be quite stunning. But I look at this passage and say, now, was Jesus talking about making some sort of expansion? Is he adding on? Is there a construction project? What is the preparation process? I don't think he envisions it in quite that detail.
We probably shouldn't push too much for the literalness of Jesus going to prepare a place for us. Although sometimes it's helpful, I think, to think in those very concrete and literal ways.
Yeah, but it doesn't mean he has to be building it. He's getting it ready. I mean, there's a banquet happening. The house has to be readied for guests.
On what basis could we trust these promises that Jesus gives here? Why believe that it's true, that he is preparing a place for us?
Once again, it's the words of Jesus, so there's a small question in large light of a bigger issue. But this is the same Jesus who's come. He's given us a picture of the Father about the meaning and purpose of life, and here he tells us where ultimately it's going to end up in the end. And it's connected to a promise, not only the promise of heaven, but the promise of his return. What always amazes me with this is this little verse. And here I know of no modern English translation that gets this right. And that is verse 3, where he says, "If I go and prepare a place, I will come again." In the Greek, this is not the future tense. It's the present tense. And it's a way of Jesus saying, my promise is such a sure reality, it's as good as the present. And I am coming again. Not just I will, like maybe I'll be in the future, but I am coming. He reinforces the strength of his promise by using the present tense.
The immediacy of that promise. Yes. Yeah.
You see, asking that question, Paul, about why we should trust us is kind of like asking a car dealer who has accepted a big down payment, like a 40% down payment on an automobile, whether or not the person's coming back to get it.
Yeah.
See, or a 50% down payment.
That's a good analogy.
Yeah. Jesus has already demonstrated his interest, his love.
He's already come once, he lived, he died, he rose again. All that's left now is for him to come again. Yeah.
But, you know, the nice part is that you talk about how do we know. But the neatest thing is that even Jesus' disciples, Thomas, doubted him on this one. And we usually end with verse 3 and we limit it there, but actually it goes on. And Jesus says, "And you know the way to where I am going." And then Thomas says, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way?" And then we have this,
the answer.
This wonderful promise in verse 6. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him, and you've seen him."
Mm.
And powerful. So good old Thomas, he came through for us with his doubts.
he asks the question sometimes that we maybe are afraid to ask.
No, he was a quintessential modern. He was not. He didn't take anything sitting down. Mm-hmm. Had to be justified.
If a person sincerely believed that there was no heaven, that this promise from Jesus really is not a trustworthy promise, how would it change the way a person lived life today if there is no heaven?
A believer? Or are you just talking
anyone? Anyone.
Cash in now.
Well, but there's also an opposite effect I've seen too, and that is that there are some people who say, well, if this is all there is, then I have to spend my life making this world as good a place as it can be. I see that in working both ways. And actually, the idea of heaven causes some people to check out on planet Earth. They figure, I'm not going to do anything here. I'm just waiting for heaven.
Yeah.
And the hungry go hungry, and the prisoners never get visited, and the church stays empty. And so I do think that there is an element of that, what you mentioned, Carl, but there's this other one, and it actually bites both ways.
Hmm. Yeah, that has been the case within our own denomination, that there's been such an eagerness for heaven and a belief that heaven is, right at the door, that, well, why do we need to construct things carefully? You know, it's only going to have to last for a few years anyway.
The old saying that you can be so heavenly-minded you're of no earthly good does apply.
Mm-hmm. I would think that perhaps the opposite of that, a true perspective, would lead to both a more abundant life now and one to come.
Yeah,
so it's not the exclusion of either. So.
I agree.
Mm-hmm. Now, in the meantime, and we hardly have time to launch into this here, but in the meantime, many of us will experience death
Mm-hmm.
And as a denomination, we've emphasized that death is a state of unconsciousness.
Or non-being.
Non-being, mm-hmm. That the Bible compares to a sleep oftentimes. How would we respond to someone who argues that really, you know, your view of what happens when you die doesn't really matter because either way, the next moment, you'll be experiencing the return of Jesus. So why make a big deal about what happens when you die?
Well, to me, the big deal is that the hope of the future in the New Testament does not rest on some apparent immortal soul, but on the promise of the resurrection. And yeah, there have been some interesting books, including by N.T. Wright, the great scholar, who has pointed out that nowhere in the New Testament is your hope of heaven linked to the existence of an immortal soul. It's linked to the resurrection of Jesus. So, you know, which will be replicated, by the way, at his return. And so why would you go to heaven between now and the resurrection and then come back? I mean, because that's the best essentially what would have to have happen. So the sequence of things doesn't make sense to me, unless you see death as a time of non-being.
And the Apostle Paul deals with this in 1 Corinthians, where he emphasizes the importance of the bodily resurrection because the body matters. Mm-hmm. And he had members in Corinth who were saying the body didn't matter. They could live in a licentious lifestyle because they could just, you know, the body was of no importance. But Paul says, no, the body here does matter. You'll have that same body again to come, mm-hmm. glorified, but you'll have that same body.
And, of course, 1 Thessalonians 4, where he talks about that great passage of the return of Christ and the resurrection, that the dead will rise first. Well, where have the dead been? And it doesn't make sense to have gone to heaven and then come back to earth again after the resurrection.
Now, heaven will be a place of reunion.
Mm. Yes.
A personal question here as we close. Who are you especially looking forward to meeting there? Is there a reunion above the others even that you are really longing for today?
That's a tricky question because my answer is, I want to see my daughter, Mindy. Mm-hmm. But I also want to see my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who makes that possible. So in the end, I want to see him more than anyone else, but I'll experience that the foremost with my little girl.
And see, for me, I've presumed that I will meet the Savior, and so while I've envisioned that, my curiosity drifts beyond that very, very easily to the great saints of old, especially those who have suffered, the martyrs of history. I would like to see them. I want to see what they're made of, because
that'll probably change too as I get older in life, as I experience the loss, other losses.
Yeah. That will change. But I like what you said once, Paul, that heaven will be the place where for the first time we can really say we are finally at home.
Finally home.
Yeah.
And today I think it's true that all of us, whether we recognize it fully or not, we are all desperately homesick for that place that we have never been. Thank you, Dave and Carl, for your willingness to share. Thanks also to Josiah Hackerott, our program engineer. Thank you for listening in. For the Good Word, I'm Paul Dibdahl.
You've been listening to Good Word, a production of the School of Theology at Walla Walla University and KGTS-FM. To order a copy of today's broadcast, you can call 509-527-2194. Thanks for listening, and we'll be here next week at this time with Good Word.